Now, if you'd open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, we'll read two verses, verses 9 and 10. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunities, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. I was thinking on this scripture the other day, and I was thinking of it as I had it memorized, and most of my memorization comes from the King James Version. So it says, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. The household of faith. And I begin to think on that concept, the household of faith. And it's a charming, if that's a word. I know we don't use that word very much, certainly not in the sense that the word once indicated. It's related to the word grace, actually, charisma. But it's charming in this, that it brings together so many good things, so many things in which we should rejoice, that the church of the Lord Jesus is described in this way, the household of faith. Paul wrote this letter to a church that was fracturing, a church that was experiencing division, and division over a very serious matter, a matter that touched at the very heart of the gospel. There were those within that church who were evidently false brethren, because I say they were in the church, they showed up at the church. They may have been a traveling group who liked to go from church to church and create trouble with their false doctrine. But they tried to bring in the law as a means of improving upon what Christ had done. Some had said, unless you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, we here, we're 2,000 years removed from this, and we've never had anyone of strong Jewish, and I mean religious Jewish conviction, come into our assembly and claim to have laid hold of the gospel of Jesus, and having claimed they believe Jesus to be the Christ, and then they try to drag in all of that covenant in which they had, under which they had so long lived. Now they didn't try to bring in the entire covenant, just that one matter. But that's why Paul says in Galatians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You let in one, just that one issue, before long, the whole thing's coming in. Because it doesn't matter which of the laws that you bring in and make into a requirement or qualification for salvation, it is of the same essence as any other command you want to bring in. It's the whole idea, and this is the danger they brought in, that entire idea that our salvation depends in any way upon what we in our natural selves can. can do. And it doesn't matter whether it is circumcision, which was the issue in Galatia, or if it be any other of the many laws, or any, you know, of the Ten Commandments, or any of the other moral laws or religious laws or ceremonial laws that men have come up with since the scriptures were finished. If you bring in anything which we must contribute from our own selves, by our own actions, if you contribute anything of that to your salvation, then you have, as Paul said, fallen from grace. Now, what does he mean, fallen from grace? Does he mean that we once had grace and now we don't? No, he's talking about you have fallen because the gospel, anywhere you go from the gospel of pure grace, is a fall. It's to a lesser thing. One reason that the new covenant of the gospel completely eclipsed and set aside the old covenant was because it was so much better. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Someone said you could characterize the entire book of Hebrews by the word better. A better covenant based on better promises, secured by a better priest with a better sacrifice. And so if you move away from pure grace, it is a fall. And if indeed you actually do believe that you contributed to your salvation, you have indeed fallen from a theology of grace. But here's the truth of it. You never experienced grace. Now, let me be clear on that. Anybody, anyone, me, you, anybody else, who drags in something that they did and they believe that that contributed to their salvation, they are lost and were never saved, no matter what they say they believed at some time in the past. Now, I'm not saying they can't be recovered, if that's the right word to use. God can save any lost person. It's not up to us to judge men and say, well, he once believed, now he doesn't, and he'll never be restored. No. He never did believe. He still doesn't. If God wants to give him faith, he can. It's that simple. We'll leave it to God to figure out the things of the heart, the things of eternity. We just tell the things we do know, and we do know the gospel. But this was a serious issue that had come up in the church, so serious that if the church was not recovered from it, it would in time no longer be a real church. But while Paul has some sharp things to say to those who are bringing in this false doctrine, to the others, he has rebukes, but they are milder rebukes. To those who are being confused, to those who are scratching their head and maybe being led astray some, or at least being made to consider it, he speaks to them in less harsh words, even tender words, and always accompanies his words of rebuke with words of encouragement. And so he is doing here in Galatians chapter 6. He doesn't say, well, I've told you what I needed to tell you. Now you decide what side of the line you're on, and I'll find out whether or not you truly belong to the household of faith. Having said his piece, if that's the way to put it, having said his piece, having addressed the issue, he addresses them as believers. Now, here's a lesson for you and me. A person, a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, can have some serious deficiencies, serious problems, in matters of doctrine and conduct. And yet they are still brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember in the preacher's class, Henry told the story of a church, a little group that's trying to start a church, and they sent him a copy of the Constitution that they'd drawn up. And it was a ring binder full of stuff. And the guy wanted, you know, what do you think of it? And Henry tossed it in the trash. And one of the things that usually shows up in these church constitutions is the issue, what they call church discipline, which is all about the process through which they will go to kick someone out of the church. I'm not saying that that never needs to be done, but that should be a very rare thing and should not be something that we want to preemptively set up a process for and then keep our eye out for anybody that meets the qualifications of being kicked out. We're trying to add to, not take out. We want God to add to the household of faith. And we don't want ever that we would have to say to any who are among us that you may no longer be considered a part of us unless you repent of whatever it is has caused it. And one reason that I believe in the years that we have been together, that we have rarely ever felt compelled to address an issue like that, is because generally speaking, the gospel does all of that that needs to be done. It's very rare that someone who is in rebellion against God can sit and listen to the gospel over and over and over again. Eventually, it's going to out them. Eventually, it's going to reveal them for what they are. It'll reveal them to themselves. And they'll be agitated by the doctrines of free grace. And they will just leave. But once in a while, someone doesn't understand. And they have to be told that what they're doing cannot go along with what they're proclaiming to believe. But with all of this confusion and all of this division in the church, he addresses the church as a church, as a body of believers, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. He doesn't put a question mark on them. And here in verse 10, he describes this group, the group in Galatia, and the group actually made up of all believers from all time periods. He calls them the household of faith. The household of faith. It says that we who are of the household of faith should be energetic and untiring in doing good for all. Now, doing is an okay translation, but the word actually means working good. And I like it that way simply because it does demonstrate there's effort involved in this. You can't do good without effort. Now, we're not talking about works of righteousness because we're incapable of doing anything which God could ever call righteous. But the Bible does speak of doing good. And what is good? Doing good means doing that which is useful, which is helpful to others. You can be righteous, at least in a human sense of the word. You can be righteous, you know, deal honestly with people, always give them 100 cents on the dollar and that kind of thing. You can do that and be no good to anybody. But you can often fail in matters of righteousness and still do good. Because goodness is not saying, okay, what do I have to do for this person? That's what righteousness says. What am I required to do? Goodness says, what can I do? Here's a problem. What can I do to help with this problem? That's why the story about the Samaritan who stopped and helped the man in the ditch, we don't call that the righteous Samaritan. We call it the good Samaritan. And why is that? He did more than what the law required. The priest and the Levite that went by, they did the righteous thing. They probably assumed he was dead, and they're not supposed to come near a dead body. So on the other side of the road, go on your way. Don't stop and see if this guy may still be alive and could use some help. Don't show any compassion. Just make sure that you don't get yourself dirty in the process. But goodness looks and says, maybe there's still some life there. Let's see. Let's see if we can render some aid. That's goodness. And so we as members of the household of faith are called on to do good to all. Now, the word people is not in the Greek, but that's because it wasn't necessary. It just says, do good to all. Now, that leaves us with no excuse for not treating people good. Now, I'll admit we don't always know what is good. We see people occasionally, panhandlers they're called in various places, but or beggars or whatever, they'll stand at the interstate, you know, with a sign, and I generally don't give them anything. And the reason is most of them are scammers. I've seen them, you know, with that sign, and then look over there, and they've got, you know, a fairly new van that they're driving around in. So they seem to be doing okay. Everybody looks healthy. So I don't think that they're really in need. But we should not pass by someone we know to be in need without doing what we can to help them with their need. If God has given us more than we need, that means there's somebody out there with less than they need. And if we come across them, we're supposed to even it out some. Help them out. No matter who it is. May be your enemy. It may be the one who did you wrong, who defrauded you, who caused you trouble. Well, there are no exceptions to this particular all. And we know that because then he does speak of a specific people that doesn't include all. If there's anything that believers should be known for, there's two things. First of all, they should be known for Christ. That ought to stick out. One little fellow in Sunday school, the teacher said, you know, that when you're saved, Christ is in you. And he raised his hand. The teacher said, what? And he says, well, he's bigger than me. If he's in me, won't he stick out? Yeah, that little fellow said more than he thought. If Christ is in you, he'll stick out. But the way that he will stick out, that's most obvious to the unbelieving world, is in goodness, helpfulness, kindness, mercy, generosity. These are the things that characterize a believer from the merely religious. But he goes on to say here, especially of the household of faith. Now, I want to speak for the next 10, 15 minutes, whatever, on that concept of the household of faith. Why did Paul use that phrase instead of just saying the church? The assembly. He said the household of faith. Well, first of all, because the church of the Lord Jesus is a household. In fact, our word church, English word church, came from older English, I think it was, kirk. But it goes all the way back to a Greek word, kuriakos, which means Lord's house. Lord's house. The Lord's household. The church is a household. Now, in calling it a household, we realize that it is an organized group, but it is not an organization in the sense that we normally think of it. It's organized, and we'll see how it's organized in a few minutes, but it is not a worldly or fleshly organization. Now, we call ourselves Grace Community Church. And sometimes people look at the building and say, that's their church. Well, really, that's just the building the church meets in. But even so, while we have a group together like this, and in as much as we are together, and that, you know, the word that's translated church in the New Testament is a word that means an assembly. So we are an assembly. And yet, we cannot know with absolute certainty that everyone sitting here this morning is in the household of faith. They're in this local assembly. Now, when I say we can't be sure, I'm not saying I've got doubts about some of you. What I'm saying is we can't be sure because it's a matter of the heart, and we are incapable of seeing someone's heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And in saying that man looks on the outward appearance, it's not so much condemning man for doing that, it's simply showing his limitations. That's all we can see. I can see what you look like, I can hear what you say, I can watch some of what you do. That's as far as I can go with it. And that's as far as you can go with me. And many of you here, you come, you listen, you say you believe, you live decent lives so far as I know. I've got no reason to put a question mark on it, but still, the reality is, I can't see your heart, and that's where the business of faith goes on. If you will believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. That's what the scripture, from the heart. And I can't tell that about you. I can scarcely tell that about me. So, the household of faith is not this organization. And that perceiving it that way has caused some trouble throughout the ages since Christ was here. For example, there's a scripture that says that the church of God is the pillar and foundation of truth. And some have taken that and they define church is the organization, in particular, the leadership of the organization. They have divided the church into so-called clergy and laity, and the laity are more or less spectators. It's the clergy who is the church. It's the clergy in their various hierarchies who are the pillar and ground of truth. Therefore, you are not allowed to express any disagreement with them. Because the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Who are you to say that what one of these men said is wrong? No, the church, the real church, the household of faith, is the pillar and ground of truth in this world because they're the only ones that have the truth. They don't make up the truth. They didn't come up with the truth. The truth was taught to them. They merely declare it. They're the ones upholding it, and that's what a foundation and a pillar does. It holds things up, and that's all it means. And in saying that the church is the pillar and ground or foundation of truth, it is saying this: any group that departs from the truth is no longer the church because they are not upholding the truth. It's not giving an authority to the church. It's defining the church as those who uphold the truth. But it's a household, not an organization. It's a spiritual household. And Paul says that we are to show preference for this household. Now, that would be a surprise to some. I don't know if it's a surprise to anybody here. But Paul says, do good to everybody, especially the household of faith. Now, we do this in natural lives. Man goes to work, collects his pay. Who does he take care of first? Who should he take care of first? He makes sure his family, his household, is taken care of. And then if there's any more, he can look beyond his own family and help others. We are of a spiritual household. And while it should be in our heart to do good to all, our first obligation, I hate using that word, but it's the only one I can come up with. Our first obligation, and I mean first, among the people of this world, is our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can't help anybody else, certainly let us help them. Let us help them because they are one with us. They are family. And let us help them because in all reality, no one else is. The more the church distinguishes itself by the message it preaches, the more the world hates it and begins to not only withhold its help, but actually persecute it. And sometimes the only ones who will help the household of faith are those who are of the household of faith. How far do we take this? We take it this far, that there is no one in the world, no matter how close, by marriage, by blood, by whatever, nobody is to be given the same importance in this matter of doing good than are our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, among purely human relationships, there is no relationship more, I don't know what's the word to use, stronger, more intimate than the relationship between man and wife. Yet, even that relationship, in the present circumstances, is subservient to the relationship we have with one another in Christ. They say, why would that be? It would be nice if both husband and wife in any married couple, if both of them were members of the household of faith. That's good. I have a special consideration for those who must go through their lives, believers who must go through their lives married to someone who does not believe. Because that means that at the very point, the most important point of all, there's a disagreement. That's why I always tell people, don't marry an unbeliever. I tell believers, don't marry an unbeliever. Because you're uniting yourself to someone who disagrees with you on the most vital aspect of your life. But here's another reason that we show special preference for the household of faith. We are of that household forever. We shall forever be the household of faith. Brothers and sisters in Christ are brothers and sisters in Christ forever. Even marriage comes to an end. And I'm not talking about divorce here. I'm talking about death. It comes to an end. There is a time when those that God has joined together are separated. It says, let no man separate them, but God separates them by death. And the marriage no longer exists, but the bond we have in Christ is an eternal bond. For it comes from being eternally bound to Him. And therefore, our first allegiance goes to those who are of the household of faith, our first allegiance in doing good. Now, in describing it as a household of faith, it defines the church in this way. It's a group of believers. This might shock you, and then maybe it won't. It's one of those things that shocked me to where I laughed. It was just almost unbelievable. There are churches now, they call themselves that, that have atheistic pastors. They don't believe there's a God, but they see value in religion. I'm saying, I don't see much value in religion, but I sure believe in God. You know, religion's a troublesome thing. But not only are there atheists, there are many more who pastor churches who may as well be atheists, for the God they worship doesn't exist. He's a God subject to the will of man. He's a God who cannot do everything He wants to do. He's a God who does not do everything He wants to do. And if He can't and won't do everything He wants to do, He's not a God. He's just a... Actually, what they're doing is expressing God in their own image. They just make a big man out of Him, that's all. But He doesn't even qualify as a very powerful man. No, it's the household. It's the gathering. It's the group, the family of those who believe in the God of Scriptures, who trust their souls to Him, who worship Him. That's who the church is. And because it's a household, it has a patriarch. Now, in our day and age, you know, there's this big uprising against the so-called patriarchy. They've got some points to make. I'm not here to argue political and social things. But understand, when Paul's talking about a household, he's talking about a household in the first century. And those households had a patriarch. Generally, quite often, you had three-generation households. And actually, until recently, that often went on around here, because a household did not just consist of, you know, two parents and their children. It might be the two parents and their children, and then the grandchildren and all that. And farms, you know, a fellow would farm some land, and generally speaking, his oldest son, if he wanted to be a farmer, he'd eventually take over the farm. But Dad was still alive, and he was still the patriarch, and even though he may not be the one behind the plow or in the tractor, I guess it is nowadays, even though he may not be the one that's actually out there laboring, he's the one that kind of runs the show. The patriarch. Now, we could say that the patriarch of the household of God is God Himself. And He is. But the patriarch of this family is also rightly ascribed to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the household of faith is under His direct supervision. He's the one that's doing everything and controlling everything. But there's no problem in saying that both of those, you know, God and Christ, both of them, they are the patriarch, because our Lord Jesus Christ is God. But He is the general overseer of the household of faith. And then in a household, there is a father. They say, isn't that the same thing as a patriarch? Well, not if you have the three-generation household. You have generally, grandfather is a patriarch. But I separate out father for this reason. The Scriptures ascribe this to our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I and the children you have given me. Now, many churches make a lot out of household salvation. And they use Acts 16:31, I believe it is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they believe that if one person, if the man in the house believes, then everybody in the house is saved. That's not what that scripture is saying, but that's what they think it means. But when it says there in Acts 16:31, all it's saying is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the same is true for your household. If they believe, they'll be saved too. But there is a household of which all shall be saved. And they shall all be saved because of the faith of the Father. And that's the household of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that all of us believe. But it was his faith, his faithfulness, that brought about our salvation and brought us into this household. And I don't know about you. On the one hand, I say I believe. On the other hand, I say, help my unbelief. On the one hand, I say I believe, but I wouldn't dare try to get to heaven on my faith. That's a pretty slim string to hang on. But his faith, I can go to heaven on that. He trusted the Lord. I put my trust in him, says the Lord Jesus. He is the Father and we are the children. More than this, this household has a husband. Our Lord Jesus Christ is considered the husband of the church because the church is considered his bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, he is set forth as an example of husbands, but the reason he is set forth as an example of a husband is he is a husband. I remember hearing about animal husbandry for a long time. I thought, what in the world? Animal husbandry? What's that got to do? I'm not marrying any animals. Then I, did the obvious thing. I looked up the word. The word husband just means to take care of. So animal husbandry is the business of learning how to take care of animals. But when a man is called a husband, it means that he is given the responsibility of caring for his wife, indeed caring for the whole household. Otherwise, he's not a husband. He's just a man. Christ is our husband. He's the one that takes care of us. He provides us with everything we need in this household. There is nobody in his household that lacks anything they need. And I would say most of us must say, not only do we not lack anything we need, we have a whole lot more than we need. He is a husband to us as a husband to his wife. He is husband as head over the household in which we are children, and he cares for us. I said it's organized, but not an organization. Have you noticed so far that in all these likenesses to a household that involve authority and taking care of and all that, all of them are about Christ? That's why I've said before, in the church of the Lord Jesus, there's only two levels. There's Jesus Christ, and then there's everybody else. He is the patriarch. He is the father. He is the husband. He is everything that includes the concept of essential authority and the responsibility of care. Boy, am I glad. Now, he told Peter to feed the sheep. And that's what all of us who've been called to teach, preach, pastor, whatever verb you want to put there. But give thanks to God. I'm not really the one doing the feeding. The most I'm doing is like a servant taking a plate full of food to you. I didn't make the food. I didn't cook it. I don't have the recipe. I just get it from him and deliver it to you. That's it. He feeds his church. Like any household, it has brothers. Now, in our day and age, we're supposed to say brothers and sisters, but understand in saying brothers, we're actually, that is, within the context of the first century, we're saying some things which it's a good thing that Paul just said, brothers, for the most part. Because in that day, there were advantages to being brethren in a household, which did not necessarily flow to the sisters of the household. Because generally speaking, the idea was the sisters were going to be married off and they'll be part of a different household. And so he calls us all brethren. And actually, even in the secular world, they understood that word brothers to include all of the particular group that were joined together. But in calling us brothers of a household, he has said that we are all heirs. Heirs of God. Because you see, for the most part, the women of a household did not inherit. And if you think that's ridiculous, remember, until probably 125 to 150 years ago, women in this country didn't inherit either. The general rule was, it goes from a man to his firstborn son. That's the ancient way of inheritance. But there are sons, brothers, therefore there are heirs, but there's also a firstborn. And under Jewish law, and Paul's going to be speaking from that context, under Jewish law, the firstborn got the double portion. And so, you know, you had the 12 sons of Jacob. That meant that Jacob's property was divided into 13, and the firstborn got two. And interestingly enough, the firstborn who got two was not, and now I can't even think of his name. I guess it's not all that important. But it wasn't the actual firstborn of Jacob, the first son that he had. It was the first son he had by his preferred wife. Now you say, okay, that sounds like a whole lot of wrong right there. You're right. There's a whole lot of wrong going on there. He had two wives, and each of them had handmaids. And he had children by both his wives and by both those handmaids. But the first one, born from the woman he loved and who he intended to marry first, but his uncle tricked him. But he went on to work 7 years for this wife named Rachel. And her firstborn was considered his firstborn, Jacob's firstborn. You notice there's no tribe of Joseph. Say, why? Because a tribe was given to each of Joseph's sons. And in that way, Joseph got the double portion. Who is the Joseph in the household of faith? It's our Lord Jesus. He's heir of all things. I read recently someone was claiming that Jesus Christ is not God because he was the first thing God created, because it says he's the firstborn of all creation. Missed the point of what that means. The firstborn is not necessarily saying that you were the first one born. It's a position in the household, the position of preeminence. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, this is one of those households that doesn't have any problem with that. In most households, if any of the heirs get more than one of the other heirs do, there's a big hubbub about it. In this household, all the heirs are happy for the firstborn to get all of it. And is it, inasmuch as it's a household, it has its problems, just like the households of this world do. Family members fall out with each other, don't talk to each other. I'm often surprised by that, because that kind of thing just didn't happen in the family that I grew up in. There never was, that is, my parents and me and my two sisters. We were always happy with one another. So it always surprised me when I'd find that there are households where brothers and sisters don't talk to each other. But you know, when natural brothers and sisters don't talk to each other, they're still brothers and sisters. They're still part of the household. And when the church of the Lord Jesus, expressing the fact that the members of it are still flesh, when they fall out with one another, when fellowship is broken with one another, it doesn't change the fact that they are of a single household, the household of faith. Because it's not a household of agreement on everything. We just agree on one thing, Jesus Christ. We shouldn't fall out with one another. We should be able to put every difference between us under the one thing we have in common. But we're weak flesh. And so we fall out. We have our squabbles. We have our irritations with one another. And may even build walls. But it does not change the fact that we are brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ of one household under one patriarch, cared for by one father and husband. And one other thing, just as with a household, when there's a family reunion, in natural households, when there's a family reunion, there are those who do come, those who can't come, and those who won't come. They're still the family. I believe that it's very important that people make every effort to physically attend the assemblies of this household for worship. My heart goes out to those who can't. And my heart also goes out to those who won't, because they're missing. But just because someone doesn't come doesn't mean they're not part of the family. It doesn't mean that we set them to the side or consider them lesser. There is no such thing as being more of a brother to someone. You either are or you are not. A household of faith. What a good name. We're a household. A household of believers. And just like the households of this world, there's someone who rules it, someone who cares for it, someone who leads it. And then there's us. Brothers in our Lord Jesus Christ, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ Jesus, and despite all of our failings, which are too many to count, despite all the flesh that shows up, even as we come together for worship, despite all that, we're brothers. And down in the depths of our heart, we do love one another. So what should we do? Do good to all, but especially your brothers, your sisters, in the Lord, the household of faith, and rejoice that this is your family. And though you're not at home, all of us are brothers of this household. We've not yet got home, but we're going there. Some of us are closer than others, but none of us are more sure of it than others. Our elder brother, our father, husband, elder brother, already there. And he's bringing all the rest of his brethren to be with us. Well, may God bless his word.